When I think of the missionary's job, I don't really think that in essence it's any different than what all of us who call ourselves Christians are meant to do.
Elizabeth Elliot says that God knows the end from the beginning. He loves us, He is wise, He's powerful, and He calls us to put our faith in Him, to set our feet on that rock which will never move. Welcome to Gateway to Joy, a ministry of Elizabeth Elliot, author of over 20 books, including Secure in the Everlasting Arms and God's Guidance, A Slow and Certain Light. As you put your faith in the solid rock, study the unchanging word with us today. Here's Elizabeth Elliot.
You are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend Elizabeth Elliot talking with you this time about the missionary's job. Missionary's work has been explained in various ways. My brother Dave Howard, does a lot of traveling around the world and visiting missionaries. He's been a missionary himself. And one day, speaking to a student conference, he asked each person to take out a piece of paper, and he said, "I'm going to say a word, and I want you to write down the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear this word." The word was missionary. You wouldn't believe some of the words that he got back. A lot of them were very far from being complimentary. But when I think of the missionary's job, I don't really think that in essence it's any different than what all of us who call ourselves Christians are meant to do. I don't call myself a missionary now. I was technically called a foreign missionary for 11 years when I lived in Ecuador. But I don't think my job is a different one. It's to make the truth visible. When Jesus came into the world, we're told that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. In other words, Jesus took upon Himself human flesh in order to make visible what God was like. He, Jesus, was the Word, the perfect expression of the invisible God. He was the brightness of His glory, the effulgence of His presence. And we beheld that glory, so that Jesus was able to say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Would someone be able to say, "Whoever has seen you has seen God"? Do you make the truth of God visible in the way that you live? I was talking to a girl just yesterday who was a very skilled horsewoman on her way to the top in the Olympics. She told me that she wanted to compete as a Christian. God has taken that away from her now. Her horse fell on her in one of the competitions, and she is paralyzed for life. And we talked about the things that God has been teaching her since that experience. Her name is Daphne Cronin. And she told me how God had stripped her of everything and shown her that He has something else for her to do. She said, "I thought I was a Christian when I was competing, and I think I did it as a Christian. But," she said, "I've learned so much in these 10 months. Well, she is making the truth visible there in her wheelchair in a way that she could not possibly have ever done as a horsewoman. She thought that she was going to make the truth visible as an Olympic champion. And I think some Olympic champions have done that as Christians. Little did she know that God had a different job for her. My job for a while was just simply to live with some people to whom I couldn't even speak because I didn't know their language. I had to try in every way I could to demonstrate love. In Hebrews 10, verse 32, we read this: "You must never forget those past days when you had received the light and endured such a great and painful struggle. It was partly because everyone's eye was on you as you suffered harsh words and hard experiences, partly because you threw in your lot with those who suffered much the same. you sympathized with those who were put in prison, and you were cheerful when your own goods were confiscated, for you knew that you had a much more solid and lasting treasure. There's not very much in this passage that applies literally to anything that I've been through. I was not suffering harsh words and hard experiences when everyone's eye was on me, but it was painful for me. It was uncomfortable to have everyone's eye on me practically all day, every day. I felt very silly. I felt very inadequate, useless. And sometimes I said, Lord, what am I really supposed to be doing here? What is this missionary thing all about? And one of those long, silent evenings, as I sat in my hammock, fanning my fire, thinking about what God had intended for me in sending me to such a place, I was asking the Lord, what is my job? And I found a verse in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, that I had never noticed before. This is what it says. You are my witnesses, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you might believe me and understand that I am he. And it struck me there that I was his witness, not that they might know, but that I might know. God had things to teach me in putting me in that place, whereby I was going to make visible in ways that I could not even predict the truth of God. But it was my job to get to know him, and the effects of my knowledge of God were God's business. My job was to learn. Learn the language, learn the jungle, learn the trails, learn the foods, learn the people. But in that process, to learn to know God. I think that's what we're all supposed to be doing every day of our lives, because, you know, there really isn't anything very important in the whole of life other than knowing God. That's what it's about. Now, what kind of changes was I hoping that my presence with the Alka Indians might bring about? I really didn't know what to look for. Well, you might say, isn't it obvious that you'd want savage killers to stop killing people? Well, yes, but as a matter of fact, they stopped killing people long before they knew anything about the gospel, simply because they had found out that they had made a great mistake in thinking of us. They had thought we were cannibals. They killed my husband and the other four missionaries in 1956 because they thought they were cannibals. They found out that that was nonsense, and so they quit killing people. That had nothing to do with their understanding of the gospel. Some people would say, well, wouldn't you expect naked people to put clothes on? Well, they put clothes on too, but not because we told them to, just because we were wearing clothes. They thought it might be a good idea. It would keep the bugs off maybe part of their bodies anyway. So I was down to some very fundamental questions. What kind of changes would I hope for? In my book, The Savage, My Kinsman, I've written this. I note that many of our civilized sins are conspicuous by their absence. I noticed almost no vanity or personal pride among the Aukas, no covetousness, avarice, or stinginess. The men were not lazy or selfish with the spoils of their hunting. When a man brought back an animal, it was divided among his own family, his sisters if they had no other man to look after them, and any widows who needed some meat, plus Rachel and Valerie and me, three non-productive foreigners. The Apostle Paul had to write specifically to the Corinthian church to rebuke them for not caring properly for the widows. The Alka was doing this without knowing any law but his own conscience. Kind of amazing, isn't it, for people that are called savages? And then I went back to Galatians 5, where there's a list of how people behave without the Spirit of God, and how they behave with the Spirit of God. Here's the list. The activities of the lower nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity of mind, sensuality, worship of false gods, witchcraft, hatred, strife, jealousy, bad temper, rivalry, factions, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. I looked at that list. I looked at the Aucas. And to be quite honest, very few things on that list seem to be evident in the lives of the Aucas. Sexual immorality was punished by death. That's a very effective deterrent. There was very little sexual immorality. As for the worship of false gods, they had no form of worship at all. No party spirit, no rivalry, no bad temper. I never saw any jealousy. They'd never heard of drunkenness until they met the Quechua Indians. And then I read that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, fidelity, tolerance, and self-control. And so I began to pray that the Lord would really produce those fruits in these people. Not that I was to spell out the ways particularly in which they were to work, but that the Spirit of God would reveal to them the changes that He wanted to make. In other words, it was not my job to impose American 20th century culture on a group of Stone Age people. It was not my job to give them American Christianity. It was my job to give them Christ. My job to live as a Christian is supposed to live among them and make visible in my life, even before I could speak to them, what it means. I had a precious treasure. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. They didn't know about this, so that's what I was there for. Someday I hoped to be able to tell them. I think sometimes of what it would be like to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, next to Aucas. How would they be judged? What about me?
Anything if offered to God can and will become your gateway to joy. Join us next time for more encouragement and challenge from Elizabeth Elliott. This has been a production of the Bible Broadcasting Network.